When we were at the beach this past month, I finished reading a fascinating book that I had been working through by British author Niall Ferguson. The book was called Civilization, the West, and the Rest. And in this book, Ferguson sets out to explain why Western, European, and North American countries came to dominate the global scene from about 1500 AD to today. Before this period, the most advanced civilizations were all centered either in the East or the Far East. And Europe was a kind of backwater, and the Americas had just been discovered and were being settled. So what was it that led to the West's dominance? Well, Ferguson answers this question by laying out a number of distinctives in the West that set it apart from the rest and gave it civilizational advantages. But there's one advantage that he highlighted. It caught my eye specifically. He actually cites a quote from a member of the Chinese Academy of Social Sciences. This was a department of the Chinese Communist government. And this man was a part of a team that was tasked with studying the West to find out why they were so successful, while China lagged behind in almost every metric. So he was tasked with this question. And here was the answer that this one individual came up with, looking at the West from China. He said this, "One of the things we were asked to look into was what accounted for this success. In fact, the preeminence of the West over the world. We studied everything we could find, from the historical, political, economic, and cultural perspective. At first, we thought it was because you had more powerful guns than we had. Then we thought it was because you had the best political system. Next, we focused on your economic system." For this one individual, he didn't find an answer in any of those. Listen to what he concluded. "In the past 20 years, we have realized that the heart of your culture is your religion, Christianity. That is why the West is so powerful." He says, "The Christian moral foundation of social and cultural life was what made possible the emergence of capitalism and then the successful transition to democratic politics. We do not have any doubt about this." Those are some astounding words from a Chinese communist looking at the West. He concludes, "It's the foundation of Christianity that made the West so dominant." Well, in this quote, we see the truth that Christianity and its ethical framework are not only true, but they are good and they're beneficial for entire societies. This is something even that non-Christians are able to recognize the advantage. But it's near the end of the book that Ferguson warns about a precipitous decline in adherence to Christianity in the West. I think it's no secret that when we look around, we see a society, especially in the modern West, in decline. Where can this be traced back to? Ferguson traces it back to a decrease in religious affiliation, specifically a decrease in alignment with the Christian faith and practice. In other words, the only meaningful way for our society to come out of its spiral downward is Christian revival. In other words, we should pray for revival. But we should want to promote Christian faith and practice in our own lives and in the lives of those around us, not just because it's beneficial, it's helpful for society, because it is true, because God's word commands it. I invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Titus. We're going to be in Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 this morning. It's all about Christian faith and practice, what Paul writes to Titus here. Paul says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. As we look at this passage, the first verse acts as a kind of summary statement over the rest. But as for you, Paul says to Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now, as Titus teaches according to sound doctrine, the church ought to live according to this same sound doctrine. And Paul here has three categories in mind that living out sound doctrine looks like in the church. The 3 points of my sermon this morning. First, in verses 1 through 6, we're going to see that Paul commands Titus and the church to live out sound doctrine as men and women. And second, they're commanded to live out sound doctrine in ministry in verses 7 through 8. And then finally, commanded to live out sound doctrine at work, verses 9 through 10. Those are the 3 points of my sermon if you're following along taking notes. First, live out sound doctrine as men and women. Second, live out sound doctrine in ministry. And third, live out sound doctrine at work. First, everyone look with me at verse 1. Again, Paul says, as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, teach according to what you have been taught by Jesus and the apostles and the prophets. Namely, teach according to the Bible. Teach the Bible. And the first application of this instruction for Paul to Titus has to do with the unique challenges and opportunities that we each have with respect to our particular sex and our particular age. Paul's going to give Titus and the church instruction according to 4 categories of people that we find in almost every church. There's older men, there's older women, there's younger men, and there's younger women. These are the 4 categories that Paul first addresses as he commands the church to live out sound doctrine as men and women. The first thing we should note here about Paul's instruction is that he assumes that men and women are different, and these differences will play themselves out differently in their different spheres of life. Now, already, we're going against the spirit of the age, aren't we? Today, the world is telling us emphatically that there are no differences between men and women. The world's telling us that men and women, boys and girls, are interchangeable completely. A man can do anything a woman can do anything a man can. Same goes for boys and girls. According to the world's logic, you can switch out a man and a woman in a particular job or in a particular marriage or even within a particular person such that a man can become a woman and a woman can become a man. There's really no difference at all. Now we know, at least I hope we know, that that is utter nonsense. But that is the reigning orthodoxy in the media rooms and the college campuses across this nation. But as the Bible reminds us, and I should note, as everyone knew and believed until about 5 seconds ago, men and women are different, despite our best efforts to downplay those differences. And those differences actually do make a difference in the way that we ought to relate to one another, which Paul is going to explain in the following verses. It's why he has older men as a category over against older women, and then younger men and younger women. He's going to give different instructions to each of these groups. So verse 2, we first see Paul addressing the older men in the congregation. He says, verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. He lists here 4 traits that older men should aim at in this verse. First, he says, is that older men should be sober-minded. This means that older men should strive to be self-possessed, should be thoughtful, not controlled by an outside substance or by quick passions. In other words, older men should be sober literally, not drunk, but they should also possess a serious demeanor. It's conducive for pursuing wisdom and wise instruction to those under their care. The second trait Paul lists for older men is that they ought to be dignified. Dignified is the opposite of dishonorable or indecent. It's not the same thing as being prideful. In fact, some of the most dignified men I know are also the most humblest men that I know. However, there is an air of respect, respectability about these older men. When they speak, you want to listen. These older men ought to be dignified. A third trait for older men Paul lists here is they should be self-controlled. We're actually going to see this virtue repeated three times in this passage. It means it must be important, not just for older men, but for the whole church. Not only are older men called to be self-controlled by Paul here, but younger men and younger women too. I would say that if there's one virtue that characterizes our age, or I should say lack of virtue that characterizes our age, it is probably the lack of self-control. Think about it. Our age is an age of the self. Be yourself. You do you. The path to happiness today is to follow yourself, to actualize yourself. But we see that that is the opposite of what the Bible says is the path to wisdom and godly living. The Bible instead views the self as something that must be controlled, must be reined in, must be denied. Age doesn't automatically bring self-control. That's why Paul here is telling the older men to be self-controlled, something that must be cultivated through a life of disciplined living. And Paul here is reminding the older men that they must continue the battle of self-control even in their older age. Final virtue for older men, he says that they should be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. In this way, Paul is calling older men to be exemplary in the quintessential attributes of Christianity. Remember where Paul lists them elsewhere: faith, hope, and love. It's true that a church characterized by godly older men who have strong faith, strong love for God and for others, and are leading the way in perseverance and hope for God, that is a church that is strong and will not be easily moved or swayed by the blowing winds. But we know that the church is made up of more than just men. Hallelujah. It'd be a pretty boring place if this place was all just decked out with men. We love the women. We're thankful for them. And Paul knows that women play an integral part in the life of the church. He knows this, which is why he turns now to older women in verse 3. And he says, "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good." Paul here lists four attributes, matching the four attributes he gives to older men, that should characterize faithful older women in the church. Now, if Paul is addressing negative tendencies in older men and encourage positive virtues in the first part, here he's going to address common pitfalls for older women that they must be on guard against. He says, firstly, that older men or older women should be reverent in behavior. There's a temptation for older women to become disrespectful and undignified in their older age. It can be brought about by experiencing many disappointments or frustrations that come with life. But this ought not to characterize older Christian women who are walking with the Lord. Instead, Paul says that older women should be known for their reverent actions, devoted to the ministry of prayer and to caring for the saints. It seems like in Paul's day, like our own, there were many widows in the church as women tended to outlive their husbands. We saw when we were going through 1 Timothy that in 1 Timothy 5, he gives clear direction for older women to care for their grandchildren, their relatives, to support the church in prayer and in service. And in this way, Paul says, older women are to be reverent in behavior. But it's not just their actions that older women must guard, also their words. It's the second attribute Paul commends here, is that they must not be slanderers. Literally, this word is diabolos, which is where we get our word devil. It means backbiter or injurious or slanderous, tossing around accusatory words against someone. And older women, Paul says, must not fall into the trap of talking ill of others and slandering them. This can often be, we know, the product of idleness, which a common proverb today tells us is the devil's playground. So instead of gossip and slander, older women should devote themselves to reverent works and to prayer. The third attribute Paul lists for older women to pursue is to not be slaves to much wine. So here Paul turns from addressing behavior and words to appetite. It may be easy for older women to think of their best days as behind them and to get in the pattern of just waiting, drinking away the days. But Paul says this is not an option. He tells all Christians, of course, that we should not be captivated by any substance, prohibits clear thinking and godly living. Instead, finally, Paul tells older women that they should be about teaching what is good. If you remember when we were looking at 1 Timothy, Paul there prohibits women from teaching or exercising authority over men in the church, which is why in this verse it should have our attention that he says that older women should teach what is good. He's commanding the women to teach. Paul does not present a vision of women being completely silent in the church. That is not Paul's vision. The contrary, he wants women to be involved in the teaching and the discipleship ministry. He wants them to be teaching what is good. But teaching who? He tells us in verse 4, teaching the young women. Here we see warrant in the New Testament for women's ministry in the church. It's commended by Paul and the Bible. I, for one, am thankful for the women in our church who are involved in just this kind of ministry. I know that our women met together last month and they discussed the book Eve in Exile together. I know Elise is organizing another one of these get-togethers where the women are coming together and doing exactly this. But we need more older women involved. Paul here is giving this command to the older women to teach the younger women, which means we need our older and younger women getting together, learning from one another. Well, what are younger women meant to learn from the older women? Paul moves on to them in verses 4 and 5 where he says, teach them what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. You may note that this is the longest list of aims and virtues of any demographic that Paul addresses in this passage. I think that raises a question. Why does Paul have so much to say about younger women? Well, perhaps in his day, like our own, it's the younger women who are the targets of so much propaganda that runs against what is natural and good for them. Maybe this is what the false teachers were teaching against. That was upsetting so many households that Paul says earlier in this passage, Paul commends in these verses. We know that this is often how the enemy works, even going back to the beginning. Satan came and subverted the first household when he approached Eve first, not Adam, with his subtle push to disobey God. Today, we actually see a troubling trend with our young people drifting further and further away from the faith with each passing generation. Just this past week, I read a report that absolutely floored me. Not a lot surprises me these days, but this report did. In general, we all know that marriage is being delayed further and further back. Less and less young people are getting married than a generation ago. But what floored me is that this trend is leading to disparaging results. The results are different between young men and young women. And the report that I read showed that young women are outpacing young men in secularization in almost every measure. This report said that young women are more likely to have very liberal and secular political views than young men. The report said that young women today are more likely to identify as LGBT than young men. The report also said that, and this was the biggest surprise, young women are more likely to be religiously unaffiliated than young men. That's a trend that's opposite than 20 years ago. 20 years ago, you looked at The religious, even the Christian church, you saw predominantly women over men. That trend is being reversed in our generation as more young women are becoming more and more secular. Well, for these and other reasons, Paul's instructions aimed at the young women make sense. He says that the older women should be teaching the younger women with seven traits in mind. The aim of what Paul says, adorning God's word. But he says in verse 7 that the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, insofar as young Christian women embrace these traits that Paul gives here, the word of God will not be disrespected. It will be respected by them and adorned as they observe these in their lives. That means it's going to affect how we minister as young men and women. Well, the first attribute that Paul commends to young women, he says that they should love their husbands. Notice the first thing this assumes is that the younger women are married. Now, marriage, we should note, is not required for Christian fidelity. If you question this, just go look at what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 7. However, it is the norm in Christian history and even in the Bible. And younger women should be encouraged toward marriage. We see Paul doing exactly this in 1 Timothy 5. And toward loving their husbands. This is so important today. When marriage is too often downplayed, or worse, maligned, and younger women are told that marriage and kids will be a hindrance toward their true fulfillment and their careers. That is a lie from the devil. God designed marriage, and it is good for men and women alike. Secondly, Paul says that young women should love children. This is a much needed word for today. Just this past week, Kansas voted down a measure that would have led to the reduction and possible elimination of abortion in this state. What this means is that we as a state are not encouraging women to love their children. Instead, we're teaching them that they can kill them with impunity. We've got our work cut out for us to teach young women to love their children. But this is not a new phenomenon. In the ancient world, when Paul was writing to Titus here, Roman law allowed women to give birth to babies and to leave them out to exposure to the elements to die if they didn't want them. They could also procure an abortion. And the law would not punish them. But the scriptures and the church teach a drastically different message than this. The Bible teaches us that children are a precious gift from the Lord. To reject a baby, either in the womb through abortion or out of the womb through neglect or worse, is to reject a gift from God. Which is why younger women need to be encouraged to love children. Not just their own, but all children, as precious in the sight of God. Unfortunately, our job got a lot harder this past week, as women now will be driving in and flying in from all over the country to our state, to our city, to get abortions, as other states outlaw the practice. Raises the question for us, how are we going to teach young women to love their children? The third attribute Paul commends here to younger women is that they ought to be self-controlled. It's the same word that we saw Paul telling older men. But younger women must be self-controlled in the context of loving their husbands and loving their children. That means self-denial. Caring for a family is not easy. It's very hard work. But it's commendable and it's honorable. Which is why it must be pursued with self-control. Fourthly, Paul says that they ought to be pure. Younger women should use their youthly beauty not to pursue vanity, but to pursue purity and holiness. Fifthly, Paul encourages young women to be working at home. As we know from verses like Proverbs 31, this doesn't mean that young women must be consigned only to the house or only to the kitchen. We see the Proverbs 31 woman going out to the market and doing all kinds of things. But it does mean that young women with husbands and children have their main energies flowing toward caring for the home. This means that if they are employed outside the home, that job is in support of the home, not to the neglect of it. Homemaking is an honorable vocation the Bible commends. It doesn't look down on homemaking. Stay-at-home moms, don't ever let someone shame you for doing what the Bible commends. Your work is precious, it's valuable to your children and to society as a whole. Sixth, it says young women are to be kind. Literally, young women are to be good, it says, to love what is good, to love what God says is good. Finally, Paul says younger women should be taught to be submissive to their own husbands. Remember, this is important context. Paul is telling Titus that older women ought to teach younger women this. This means that older women ought to embody all of these traits themselves so that they can teach them. Wives, like Paul says in Ephesians 5, should submit to their own husbands. Now note, this isn't women submitting to all men. Of course not. No, it's wives submitting to their own husbands. There are few places in the Bible that have had as much ink spilled against them as this teaching right here. So many books written against this verse right here. But if the Bible commands it, we should embrace it as good for us. If you think about it, though, for a little bit, this command is actually good for the unity of the family. If husband and wife are heading in two different directions, then the family will split. They must get on the same page for the sake of the home. And it is God's design that the husband is the head of his home. This doesn't mean that the wife has no input or persuasion. To the contrary, a godly, loving husband will listen to his wife and want to serve her and his children as Christ does the church by laying down his life for her and for them. This also doesn't mean that wives must submit to their husbands if it would cause them to sin or to violate her conscience, or to compromise her relationship with Christ, never submitting to abuse. The wife's duty, like all of us, is to God first. But it does mean, at the end of the day, if there are two different directions or wills in the marriage, for the sake of unity for the home, the husband's leadership should be followed. Final category Paul has in mind in this section is the younger men. I think it's quite humorous that he only gives one attribute to the young men. Perhaps he knows the mind of a young man, often taken by single-minded direction, fixation, or maybe even distraction. So he can just give him one thing to think about. And what's that one thing? Verse 6, he says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Again, the opposite of self-control is what characterizes our age. We see our young men addicted to pornography, substance abuse, can't hold down a job, are lazy, given to following their passions instead of what duty requires. In such an age, our young men are called to self-control. This means saying no to fleshly urges. This means denying yourself when you want to skip a duty or neglect to offer to help someone in need. If your flesh wants to just waste time, self-control is the order of the day. Oh, that all of us would grow in self-control. It's my prayer. But, and these will be much more brief, Paul does not end this passage with his instruction to younger men. Instead, he continues exhorting Titus, who himself was a young man, to live out sound doctrine in his ministry. Second point, briefly, live out sound doctrine in ministry. Look with me at verse 7. Paul says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Remember the context here. Titus is facing a tough situation on the island of Crete. False teachers and opponents have crept in the church and they're undermining his teaching. Well, what is Paul's remedy for fighting false teaching? Here it is. Guard your life and your doctrine. The word and the way. The Bible and life basics. He first tells Titus to be a model of good works. Paul here reminds Titus that as a pastor and an elder, he is an example to the church. He's literally a type to be followed. And for better or worse, churches look to their pastors and leaders for an example of how to live. And Paul wants Titus to live an exemplary life. This means practically that all those virtues that were commended to the older men and the older women and the younger women and the younger men should be embodied and lived out by Titus himself, modeled by Titus, so that they can follow him. But he also, Paul says, must teach sound doctrine. There is no substitute for godly instruction. We all need to be taught from the Bible. We should all seek out more ways to be taught from the Scriptures. Come to Sunday school. Come to small group. Look for more ways to have Christian fellowship and to encourage one another in the Word. For Titus in ministry, as a pastor, he must teach in integrity, in dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned. For me as a pastor looking at those words, this is an exhortation to teach and preach God's Word. Because my words, what I have to say, can be condemned. But nothing can be said against the Word of God. Which is why ministers and pastors should build their entire teaching ministry on the Word of God. God's word will never fail. That's all I want to teach here. God's word. And it's in this way, Paul says in verse 8, that Titus's opponents and the false teachers will be put to shame. Notice that's kind of a passive tactic. It's not actively confronting them, although there is a place for that. It's by living the word and teaching the word that false teaching is combated. Paul wants Timothy and the church to live out sound doctrine as men and women. He wants them to live out sound doctrine in ministry, but finally, he wants them to live out sound doctrine at work. Look with me at verse 9. It says, "Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." Literally in this passage, Paul is talking about slaves or servants in these verses. As we saw when we were looking at similar instruction in 1 Timothy, Paul does not endorse wholesale the institution of slavery. In fact, as we saw when we looked at this, the New Testament in many ways laid some time bombs that would lead to the institution of slavery's demise, which we've seen happen in the modern West. But the church in the first century found itself in a society that endorsed and practiced slavery. That was very different from what was practiced here in this country. So what is the Christian's duty if he or she finds themselves a slave? Should they escape? Should they rebel? Or are they able to live even in that tough situation for God's glory? We know that Roman slavery, as practiced, allowed for some people to eventually get their own freedom, something that Paul actually encourages in 1 Corinthians 7, get free if you can. But in the meantime, Paul says bondservants should serve their masters in all joy. Well, today in the modern West, there is no one that is a literal slave, praise be to God. It's mostly owing to the saturation of Christianity in society. But we do find ourselves in employer-employee relationships, some of which are not that ideal. Not all of us just love our jobs, right? Some of us have tough bosses or difficult hierarchies at work. I think Paul's instruction here can apply to us in this way, and we can learn how to work as unto God and not as unto men. Paul says in verse 9 that bondservants should be submissive to their own masters in everything. As we just qualified with wives, this does not mean that they must sin if their master tells them to. There's numerous examples in the Bible of Christians defying authorities in obedience to God. It's important. But it does mean that they are to obey their masters even if, perhaps especially if, they just don't want to, or it's inconvenient to them. Instead, Paul says that they should be well-pleasing and not argumentative. It means it shouldn't be a drain on your boss or your superior to get you to do your work. Not everything should be a fight, but a simple yes, sir, or yes, ma'am should suffice, and the work done promptly and with joy. What's more, in verse 10, Paul says that a bondservant should not be pilfering. It means that an employee should not steal from his or her employer, stealing whether resources or time. Shouldn't waste time at work. The work should be a profit to the employer, should be value added. Why? Why do we work this way? So that we'll get a promotion? Perhaps a raise? Well, those things might come at the end of the day, but ultimately it is so that you are working as unto God and not as unto men. Look what Paul says there. He says, in everything that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. After all, this is the chief end of man, isn't it? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we can do so even in the way, especially in the way that we go about our workday, adorning the doctrine of God our Savior. And then as people see our work, they know us to be Christians, they're going to see that something is different, and they may even turn to glorify God themselves. So in conclusion, what Paul is telling Titus here in the church, that they must live out sound doctrine as men and women, must live out sound doctrine in ministry, and to live out sound doctrine at work. When we do these things, the Word of God is not reviled, but it's adorned. As we heard at the beginning, this truly will lead to societal renewal, flourishing. It's for the benefit of our fellow countrymen that we do this kind of thing. And as we live out sound doctrine, we should pray for revival in our own hearts and in the heart of our nation. May God bless that prayer.